One of the things that Elizabeth and I occasionally find ourselves doing, it's not a regular thing, is watching the Antiques Roadshow. Often it's on, it's on Saturday night, and it's often when I'm flipping between football games, I must confess, but it's not nearly as exciting as some of the football games, but it is fascinating to me and intrigues me in all kinds of different ways. I guess I especially like the one that comes from Great Britain because of the interesting sites they're from and because of the accents of the people, and also because they've got things that have come from a long way in the past, and sometimes you just wonder at what they bring on these occasions. Obviously, there's people who are lined up. It's only a few who get to the show, and when they finally get on television, you know there's going to be an interesting story. One of the kinds of stories they love is somebody who went and bought something or found something, and they bring it and wonder just what it is and find out. Well, there was a man who I did actually watch this program a few weeks ago, and he'd bought a vase in a Goodwill store for $4.99. And he brought it in just because it intrigued him, and he thought it looked pretty. Was there any value to him? And the man looked at it and examined it, and they've done all of this, of course, offside, and said, well, it's worth between $50,000 and $100,000. And I'm sitting there thinking, why? And who has the money to spend that kind of money on that kind of a thing? But that's irrelevant. Somebody's willing to do it. And then there's the other side. Actually, I watched it last night knowing that we were going to do this. And there was a young man who'd found a ring years ago as an 8-year-old boy, and he brought it in. It was impressive. And the man led him down the trail. He said, you know, these are real diamonds around the side, and this is platinum. And that stone is like a certain kind of ruby. And it's worth, if it were a ruby, $250,000. But it's actually a synthetic ruby, and it's worth maybe $500. And it was cruel, actually, what he did, but it was nevertheless there. But the ones I enjoy are ones in which somebody brings something, and I'm sitting there, just like the people around are sitting there saying, what in the world is that? And I have no idea what it is. And the person coming in, well, do you know what this is for? They usually ask, and they have no idea what it's for. And then, you know, with the kind of fanfare they use in that kind of way, in a very British way, they will come on and say, well, this is what it is. And then they will try and demonstrate what's it for. And you're sitting and thinking, would never have thought that that's was whatever it happened to be, a mousetrap or something else from a very distant vintage of time. Yesterday, there was a table that was shown on the program, and the way it folded up from 1800 just was remarkable to me as I looked at it. But, you know, the first question you ask is, what is it? And it isn't until you know what it is that you can know, what's it for? What does it do? And then, of course, the big question on the program is, what's it worth? But as I was thinking about that and reflecting on it, there's kind of a fundamental principle that you can't know the purpose of something until you know what it is, what its identity is. And it's a fundamental principle of life that you know what it is so you can know what it's for. And that's true of the church. It's true as we think about who we are and what God's called us to be. Who are we really? And what are we for? What's God's purpose for us? And that's what Peter is trying to tell a group of Christians who live under great pressure as a tiny marginalized majority. He wants them to know who they are, because the culture gives them no clue as to who they are. Who the culture says they are is utterly different than who God knows that they are. And knowing who they are is a key to knowing what they are to do. And that's true for us. Although we live in a kind of different context, knowing who we are is central for knowing what we are to do and what we are to be in God's plan and purpose. So let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. And Peter's purpose is to talk about who we are and what we are here for in that particular way. Now, in this part of the book of Peter, he's coming to a seam, and actually the seam is between verses 10 and 11. And when we get to verse 11, his direction is going to move. He's talked about all their blessings in Christ and some of their responsibilities, And from this point on, he's going to talk about what it means to be a citizen, as a Christian, a citizen in a world that puts you in different social, as a citizen, first of all, as a slave in that particular culture, as a married person. And he's going to talk about these relationships we have horizontally. But he's been talking about who they are in Christ. So verses 9 and 10 really finish the previous paragraph. And then verses 11 and 12 is introducing us to this new section. So let's read it together. Verse 9 of 1 Peter chapter 2. But you, and he's just been talking, you notice in the previous verse, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. And his point is, people all around you have rejected the gospel. They have stumbled and they've fallen and God's judgment is upon them. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you'd not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners, outsiders, people without rights in the place they're living, as sojourners and exiles, again, another word very close in meaning to outsiders, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, the desires of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Now, I must say that that's a possible translation, but the word that's used here, we'll come back to this, is a word that has about it the idea of excellent or good. Honorable sounds kind of mundane to me, but keep it attractive, keep it excellent, keep it good in the highest kind of way, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation, on the day he visits us. Now, as I've already said, Peter has been talking to these people. He's begun the book by saying in verse 1, you are chosen. You're chosen by God. And you are exiles. You're strangers. You have a vertical relationship to God that you're his chosen people. And you have a horizontal relationship because the reality is your relationship to Christ has changed your relationship to the culture and people around you. And in verses 4 to 10, he's talking about who they are. Now, if you remember back, and we talked about this last week, the passage in verses 4 to 8 we looked at last week is built around three Old Testament prophecies. They're all around the stone, and his picture is, you know, God has built you, and he's built you on a foundation. Christ the cornerstone. Christ is the living stone. But he's also a dividing stone between people who believe and people who don't. And you are a house, no, not a house, a temple. God is building you as the place where he dwells on earth. And so you've become a spiritual priesthood. It's language taken from the Old Testament. And now he comes to verse 9 and 10, and he does the same thing. He goes into the Old Testament, only this time he doesn't quote verses directly, as we had in chapter in verses 9 and 10, where he quoted from Psalms and Isaiah. Now he uses the language of the Old Testament, and he's using three Old Testament passages. So let me just talk about them a little bit so they will help us as we walk through this. The first one is found in in Exodus chapter 19. And if you remember, Exodus 20 is the chapter where the Ten Commandments are given. Chapter 19, God brought them out of Egypt, taking them through the wilderness. He's brought them to Mount Sinai, and God's glory has come down on Mount Sinai. And he's called Moses into his presence, and he told Moses that I'm going to enter into a covenant with my people. They're my people because they're related to me from the promise of Abraham, but they're a people. I'm going to turn them into a nation. And they're heading to a land, and I'm going to give them that land. And in the midst of that, he says in chapter 19, verse 5, now therefore, If you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now you can hear that language when you look at verse 9 again and hear what he says there. The second passage takes us to a very different part of Israel's history, over to Isaiah chapter 43. And in Isaiah chapter 43, God's people have fallen short of the covenant over and over in disobedience to God, and now they're in exile. And God is promising, although they're in exile in Babylon, that he is going to bring them back. Despite all of their failures, despite all of their shortcomings, he is not abandoning them. He has brought his judgment upon them that they truly and fully deserve. But he is going to be at work in their midst. And so in verse 20, in this chapter, he says to them, I will give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people I formed for myself, or the people of my possession, that they may declare my praise. Now, there's another passage, and historically, it falls right in between those two. It's the book of Hosea. Hosea is written when Israel has fallen into terrible sin, the northern kingdom. God is bringing the king of Assyria down upon them, and they are going to be in judgment. And God says, you've committed spiritual adultery. And in the book of Hosea, it is a very graphic book as God portrays himself as of an offended husband who has been forced, as it were, to judge his wife and to divorce her. And this woman, Gomer, has a child and says, call him Jezreel. It's going to be scattered. Israel's going to be scattered. The next one is Lo Ami. Lo Ami means in Hebrew, not my people, not my child, because it wasn't his child. And the other one is Lo Ruhama. And that one means not, no mercy. You're the child of adultery, and yet in the middle of, toward the end of Hosea, God cries out in one of the great cries in the Bible, in which he says, despite what Israel fully deserves, he says, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like these nations that have come under judgment? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. I'm God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will come in wrath. Now, those are all moving passages. The interesting thing is what Peter does is take those passages that clearly are speaking about the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, and he applies them to the new people of God, the church. Now, Israel has been set aside. Israel is under divine judgment. It's not permanent. Paul has said very clearly in Romans chapter 11, God has set aside Israel for a time, but there's going to come a time when God is going to work in such a way that all Israel will be saved. And so the promises of Israel God is going to fulfill in his own time related to the return of Jesus Christ. But in the interim, God's new people, God's present people, is the church, his gathering people. Now, ethnic Israel was a landed people. They lived in a particular place, and they had particular promises, and they were united by biology and genetics and ethnicity. But now the church is an international people. It isn't joined by ethnicity. You don't have just people of one particular kind. The great glory of the church in God's presence is there will be some from every tribe, kindred, nation, and tongue. And it's an international group of people. It's not landed. Rather than being landed, it is scattered in all of the world. And yet it is God's people to represent him. And that's what he wants us to understand. So in these images that we're going to use in verses 9 and 10, he says two different things. First of all, he says, you are my new people, my special people. So let's look at these titles that he gives. First of all, he says to them, you are a chosen people. A chosen race, I'm sorry. And what he's reminding us of is what was true in the book of Isaiah. That's what he'd said about Israel in the future and why he was going to bring them back, why they were special to him. They were a chosen people. Now, for Israel and for us, this is a critical thing. It's the way he had begun this book. I'm writing to you who are chosen. Right in verse 1, that was the first description he gave. And it's really critical to understand this. We are a chosen people, not a choice people. We're Christians because God has chosen us, not because we deserve it. We are chosen, not choice. And it's God's choice in his mysterious, sovereign way. A chosen race. And God has reached into our lives and on no basis of our own has brought us into a relationship with him. We'll come back to that passage in Isaiah in just a minute. But you'll notice that now Peter goes on and the language he begins to use is from the book of Exodus when he describes the people of God. So you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Well, that's what he'd said back in the Old Testament. You shall be a kingdom of priests. And in that way, a priest was someone who had the right to come into the presence of God, and not only to have the right to come into the presence of God, but to represent God to those who were not able to come into the presence in the Old Testament. And he's saying that was Israel as a nation. It was a kind of mediator between me and the rest of the people. But now we, the church, in the book of Revelation, we're called, we shall be kings and priests. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. I've already quoted this verse. Because you've redeemed to God some from every tribe and tongue and nation, and they shall reign as priests before you. I'm misquoting that slightly, but that's the basic idea of the way that verse goes. And so we are a royal priesthood. We have privileges in God's presence, and we also have responsibilities out into the world. And then he uses the third word. You are a holy nation. Israel was set apart from all of the others. They were not holy because of their character. They were holy because of their relationship to God. And we are God's holy nation. America's not a holy nation. Canada's certainly not a holy nation, judging from the people I know who are from there, looking in the mirror every morning. But we, the church, are because of God's grace a holy nation. And we are, and this is the phrase that's special at the end, we are a people for his own possession. And that quotes both Exodus chapter 19 and Isaiah chapter 43. And the word there is really hard to put into English. The old King James says we are a peculiar people. Now, that's interesting because the word peculiar used to mean valuable, not strange. I thought in many ways when I was growing up, peculiar was a pretty good description of who people in my church were. But that's not the idea of what he's saying here. Actually, it's a word that's used for a special treasure, something that you value, something that is special, the kind of thing that when the news comes, as is had down in Orange County and up in Northern California, evacuate. And you've got the choice to get one thing out of your house. What is it that's going to be your special treasure that this is worth risking my life? I need to bring. And God is saying that we are his special treasure. Listen again to the context in which Isaiah uses this terminology. He's begun Isaiah chapter 43 with some magnificent words. Fear not, I've redeemed you. I've called you by name, you are mine. When I pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be consumed, and the flame will not consume you. I am Yahweh your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give men, you are precious in my eyes, honored. I love you. I give men in return for you, people in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. Everyone who is called by my name, who I've created for my glory, who I formed and made. And then he goes on, and there's all kinds of other things that are said. And we read the statement that he is the one, the people whom I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Now, Peter says that's the kind of thing God is saying over us. My sins, they are many. His mercy is more because of what Christ has done for us and where we are before God. Now, that's the first description. Let's look at verse 10. In verse 10, he's speaking, and remember, and we talked about this before, this group of Christians is only a small minority of them are Jewish people by their background. Most of them are Gentiles from a pagan background. And as I said, Hosea chapter 1 begins with God saying, you're not my people because of your sin. I'm not going to show mercy because your rebellion just continues on and on. And yet in verse 23 of chapter 2, he reverses that and says, now to the one who I've said, you're not my people, you are my people. To the one who has not received mercy, I'm going to pour out your mercy, my mercy. Now what he does interestingly is take those words were described to Israel, rebellious, sinful Israel in the Old Testament, and now he's applying it to us. Because we weren't the people of God. I don't have a Jewish heritage. I don't have that link to Abraham and all of those promises. But God in his grace in Christ has reached out and made me part of his people. And I had not done what deserved mercy. I guess you can't do anything that deserves mercy. But God has had mercy on me. So he wants us to know we are his new people, his special people, and we are his mercy-laden people. That's why we sang the song, my sins, they are many, his mercy is more. So if that's our identity, what's our purpose? Well, look at the end of verse 9, the middle part. We are all of these things for a reason, that you might declare the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So he's saying the whole purpose of God is doing this is that you might become proclaimers and that you might announce, that you might make known. It's a word that was sometimes used of advertising in the ancient world, but it's clear. Our purpose is having received mercy and having received grace and been made a person to be people who proclaim, who make known. And what are we to make known? The excellencies of our God. Now, some translations will translate that, and they're thinking of what's said in Isaiah, because Isaiah says that they may proclaim my praises. The word that's translated here is a word that means basically excellence, virtues. Now, to proclaim praises is to say something about the excellency of God, but there are two messages that are here. One is that it is our task on earth to speak about God in a way that's worthy of him, to help people see the excellency of God and the nature of God and the character of God. And then on the other hand, it is to talk about him as the one who is the saving God, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who what? Called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Who's taken you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. That God is excellent in his character and he's saving in his ways. And the central part of declaring the excellencies of God is to declare the person of Christ. because he is the one from whom everything comes. We've been made alive and given a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. We're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with precious blood, as of a lamb without spot or blemish, the blood of Christ. That's what he said in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he is going to say, Christ also left us an example that we should follow in his steps, who, although he had not sinned, and quotes Isaiah 53 and talks about the death of Christ. And in the chapter 3, he'll say in a beautiful little verse, in chapter 3, verse 18, all of a sudden, my mind just went blank on that verse, Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So what's our calling before God? It is to know our identity. We are God's special people by his grace. And its purpose isn't just to enjoy that and hug it to ourselves. It is proclamation, gospel proclamation of the nature and character of God. That's why Redeemer Fellowship exists, not to be a holy huddle, but to be a place where we are empowered to be proclaiming the excellencies of Christ. But now in verse 11, he shifts the imagery. And he says, we are God's special people. But you'll notice that this verse says, but I exhort you, as he moves on to this, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. Now, sojourner is someone who is not in his permanent place of belonging. He is away from home. And he's living in a place on a temporary basis, but he has no land rights. He has no local rights. He's utterly dependent on the people around him. And the next word that's used, exiles, is a rendering of it, but exiles is sort of the wrong idea. The word exile means someone who's sent away for some particular reason. This word has about it the idea more of just outsiders. People who don't belong, and it's a double term. And he wants us to know that on one hand, we are God's special people, but God has a purpose. Israel was a landed people, and Israel had its own land, and it had its own boundaries, and its own laws, and its own set of ethnicities, and all of these other things. But the church is God doing something entirely different. Saving people from every kind of ethnic background and geography and leaving them there to live in the place they are now as an insider to the kingdom, but as an outsider in some way to that community, because you have different values and a different set of beliefs. If any of you have ever had the privilege of visiting for a certain length of time, not just to make a three-day tour or on a holiday trip, but to live in another country and to begin to realize that in some ways, no matter how you look like you fit in, there are just certain things that are different and certain ways in which you don't belong in that particular place. And Peter is telling us we need to understand that's our situation in the world. That in the Church of Jesus Christ, we are part of an international community and part of an international people. And much as our loyalty might be to the United States, our ultimate loyalty is to King Jesus. We're defined by our boundary to him and our allegiance to him and our commitment to him. And that's where we begin to understand, if I'm God's special person, I'm also God's scattered people. There's a statement when Jesus talks about he's going to come to gather together the people of God who are scattered abroad. And that scattering is God's deliberate attempt. It changes something about the way in which we look at circumstances in our life. That you're working in a particular place, and some of you work in a place and say, oh, that's really frustrating because there's no other Christians here. Well, that's where God scattered you. That's part of God's strategy to scatter you. And it can really be uncomfortable at different times, because there are going to become times in those situations where you think, I don't really fit here. I remember in my rugby playing days, I loved the game of rugby and I loved the guys I played with, but there were certain things, No, there's limits to what I'm not first of all a rugby player. I'm first of all God's child. But I'm still to live here and have these relationships in these particular ways. So that's what he wants us to understand about who we are. If that's who we are, then there's two things he wants us to understand. First of all, the key to our effectiveness is not to be assimilated and not to be isolated. And the way in which we'll become assimilated, we'll become absorbed, we'll be just another person in that society, just another wearing a different label, is if we don't recognize that we still have desires within us that are fleshly desires. As long as we're in this body, there's things that cause us to want to indulge our desires. As a matter of fact, when John speaks about the world, he says, not want the world or the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And then he goes on to talk about the fact that there's two things. We live on the basis of the will of God, or we live on the basis of desires. And so Paul says, you need to understand that those desires need not to be indulged, but to be evaluated. Not all of them are wrong, but many of them are. And we need to recognize we're called to distinctiveness because those desires, notice how he puts it, it's a very graphic expression. Those desires that come from within us wage war against the soul, and the soul here is our new life and our new person in Christ. When I was a kid, there was a comic strip that was very popular, and among a certain group of friends I had who thought they were very intellectual, they were very enamored with Pogo. I was Charlie Brown. They liked Pogo. And Pogo has Al Capp doing different things, and one of the phrases was, I don't even remember the story, but the phrase was this: we have met the enemy, and it is us. And that's what Peter is saying, that our greatest problem in living in the world as God wants us to do is not going to come outside from the culture, pressing as that is. It's going to come inside. And so he says, avoid, withdraw, reject fleshly lusts that war against the soul. Depend upon the Spirit. Discipline yourselves. And each of us has to, as long as we're in this body, know what it is to be avoiding the inner battle and finding victory there by God's Spirit. And then he gives this great verse in verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles. I like the word conduct is a word that talks about lifestyle. And I love the word compelling, attractive, honorable, compelling. In other words, what the idea here is that there's something about you, even though they are speaking against you, there is something compelling about you that says, you know, I really want that. I really want that, even though they ridicule us for it. One of the challenges of our modern culture obviously lies in the area of sexuality. And one of the great challenges of the evangelical church is in many ways we've so capitulated to the divorce culture, and our marriages are not representative too often of what God calls them to be, that we find ourselves finding it difficult to make a sustaining argument against the truth. Now, let me use a dangerous illustration. It is very hard for anybody of any intellectual honesty to look at Mormonism and believe that it is at all true. But there's something about the way in which Mormon families that work that attract people to say, well, if I have to buy this to get that, I'm willing to buy this to get that. Because it's nonsensical, the things that they believe. But there's something about their lifestyle, and that's true of many other or certain other heretical groups, and we can argue on the basis of the truth of their belief, or we can say that in some way God has called us to demonstrate the reality of the gospel in the way it infects our families, our relationships, our businesses, and all of those kind of things. That keep your behavior, your lifestyle compelling. Notice, among the Gentiles, we're not called to live in isolation from the Gentiles. We're not called to be, and again, pardon this, an Amish village which people come and they are tourists in. That we're this little community representing this way of life. No, we are to live in the midst of the world, in the midst of the darkness, among the Gentiles, where we can expect, that's what this point is, where we can expect to be criticized and viewed with suspicion and with antagonism. And that's happening more and more in our culture. As we take certain positions on areas which are against political correctness, and you really believe that. And Peter says, we're not to seek to escape the arena, we are to live in a way that's honoring to God. Why? So that in the day of visitation, they will glorify God because of your good works. Now, the good works here are ones that must have some appeal to the unbelievers as well. They must recognize that in some way these are good works. Do you hear, Peter? That in the day of visitation, they may glorify God when they see and observe your good works. They say these things, and yet they see that there's something there. Peter's echoing somebody else at this point. You remember Jesus? You are the light of the world. City set on a hill can't be hidden. No one puts a lamp under a basket or and expects it to light. You know, it puts it on a stand so that everyone in the house can see. In the same way, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. And Peter often missed things. I like Peter because so often he asked the question I would have asked and seems to miss, but he got that one from the Lord. That our lifestyle is to be a lifestyle of compelling attraction and good works, ministering in the body, but also out into the community as God gives opportunities, so that people in the day of visitation, now that could mean at the second coming, and they'll have to admit that they were wrong, but I don't think so. Every time the idea of glorifying God comes in the book of Peter, it's of people who are praising God because of what he's done in their life. I think Peter is saying that live in such a way that so people will come to faith and trust in Christ. And they will glorify God because you are the means of demonstrating the gospel. So as we put those two things together, we begin to see verses 9 and 10 are saying, we're God's special people. And as God's special people, we are called to gospel proclamation, to declare the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And he's not talking about holding great services. He's talking about, as we are in our lifestyle, to be able to bear witness to the truth of the gospel. And then he says, and you're also God's scattered people. Not people who have been brought by God into a special part of the world, so all Christians live in Australia. But scattered people, scattered there in the genius of God, so that you may demonstrate the gospel by the good works in which you live. So if the question is, what is it? What are we? We're God's special people by his grace. And by his strategy, we're God's scattered people, planted here in Southern California to accomplish his purpose, to be engaged in gospel proclamation, to make the truth of the person of Christ clear. And we're also God's scattered people to demonstrate the reality of what God wants us to do and how God wants us to live, so people could see the light of the gospel and they would be drawn to the Lord Jesus. It happens in our neighborhoods. It happens as you begin to take special care of those people who nobody else, and you think, is anybody else observing? And yet they watch when you do little things for them. And it opens doors for the gospel. It happens when you're working and you begin to show the love of Christ in practical ways, often to people who are pushed, or you show the ethics of trustworthiness and reliability, and you demonstrate and give door to speak when God opens a door for the truth of who Jesus is. It's a challenging call, but it's a wonderful call. We're God's special people. We're God's scattered people. We're God's people of gospel proclamation. We're God's people of gospel demonstration. May it be so, so that we can glorify God and see others come and glorify God with us. Father, may we, by your help, cause the light of the gospel to shine in the darkness, the increasing darkness of the culture in which we live. Keep us from assimilation and protect us from isolation. May we be people of proclamation and demonstration for the good of those who need to know of your Son, and for his glory we ask it.